Let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 verse 10 down through 62 verse 3. Let us attend carefully to God's word. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Amen. Looking unto God for help in understanding his word. I direct your attention back to those words in verse 10. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. These words are the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and saved us from our sins by his blood. He speaks as a bridegroom getting ready for the day of his wedding. Most of us have been married, I think, and I think it might be good for us to reflect back on the day of our wedding. If you haven't been married, you can remember the best wedding you've ever been to, or you can imagine yourself in the shoes of bride or groom. I think we can say our wedding day was the happiest day of our lives. Here is Christ Jesus before his coming, speaking of the joy set before him in carrying out his task of salvation, and having joy like the joy you had on the morning you woke up and realized, today I marry the one my soul loves. On your day, with that joy swelling in your heart, you got out of bed and went to get ready. But the Lord speaks first of his joy, and then he tells how he prays for his bride. To save his sinful bride, the Savior came, prepared with enough righteousness to save her, since she had none of her own. And his prayer for her bestowed on her eternal worth. Whether memories of your wedding day are now tinged with bitterness and tears, or still brimful of joy, let's depart from our earthly situation. And let's look heavenward. In the Lord's name, I invite you to get caught up in this love story, to find your place in it, looking unto the Lord Jesus, whose self-sacrificing love brought us salvation. Let's look first to see the bridegroom's joy. The bridegroom's joy we begin seeing in verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. Some people have supposed that the speaker here is Zion or believers, and that makes some sense, but whoever speaks here is already in possession of salvation and righteousness, has the enjoyment of them, and then as Isaiah's poem continues to develop, the unrighteous Zion obtains these things as he bestows them. Therefore, this is the Lord Jesus speaking of himself. We're hearing the voice of the bridegroom decked out for salvation. When you get married, you put on unique clothes. Brides may buy a dress that they're only going to wear this special occasion, just once in their lives. Grooms may rent suits or buy a new tie, a special tie, or get new duds like cowboy boots or a coat or a hat. The clothes speak of what each one is. Of the groom, they say, a handsome and honorable man. Of the bride's white dress, it speaks of her purity and beauty, also of her chosen special status. It's really bad form for a woman who is not the bride to wear a white gown to another woman's wedding. Why? Because the bride is chosen and special. It's her special status that confers on her the right to wear that unique dress on her special day. Think a little bit more about clothes and what they say. If you saw a man in the field wearing a vest filled with shotgun shells and wearing boots and a cap with a bill, what could you assume? Well, you assume something about his status. He is a licensed hunter. But you also assume what kind of a guy he is from his heart. He's a hunter at heart. And you assume he's committed to going out there in the field and bringing home some game. Now look at what the imagery of these clothes say about the Lord Jesus Christ, because clothing expresses the inner reality. First, his status. Verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Christ has a commission from God. Picture a funnel, if you will, where a lot of liquid goes down through a single spout. Well, Isaiah's prophecy about God's works all focuses on his anointed, because everything revealed in Isaiah about the deeds of God, those wondrous works on man's behalf, they become distilled and focused on the Lord's anointed, and this verse is the focal point. For example, just an example of this, in chapter 59, Jehovah is said to have put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. That's a kind of clothing. Now Jehovah has transferred all such saving deeds to his anointed, the Lord Jesus. He's clothed him with the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. What's salvation? Well, that is God's rescue directed at man. If a boy were beginning to drown while swimming at the public beach, a lifeguard would come quickly and lift him out of the sea. That's rescue. Well, salvation is like that in that it is from God toward man. It's not what a person did for himself or herself. It's not what deal he struck with God that together they could cooperate to get him saved. It's a person helpless, and God is the Savior. Something about these clothes tell us that Christ was not half-hearted about his saving. It wasn't a sideshow in his otherwise busy life. He was clothed with the garments of salvation, meaning he'll do whatever it takes to save us. And now ask yourself, what did need to be done to save us? I know we hear over and over about Christ's death on the cross. Sometimes our understanding of it becomes a little dull, like we're looking through a dirty window. Maybe it would help to see more clearly if we again reflected on the impossibility of obtaining forgiveness for our sin. I'm going to ask you to reason from the lesser to the greater. The lesser case is the horizontal case, the human-to-human relationship. Supposing you sinned against another person. Let's say you smeared the name of a person who had good credentials. You had access to some kind of media, or you spoke to a crowd of people, or you gossiped to yet another gossip, and you mentioned this person who in fact had told the truth, who had been humble, and whose character, humanly speaking, was impeccable, and you called them a liar. And then that damaging word spread, and that person is harmed by it, cannot get a job, or is mistreated. Later, you feel sorry for what you did, and you go to seek forgiveness. Now, what does it take to really be forgiven? You hurt that person. The damage has gone far and wide. You can't just say, I apologize. Is there some kind of deal in the fabric of the universe that says, if you sin, but then you say the magic words, I apologize, then they have to forgive you? There is no such deal. Let's intensify this situation. Supposing you murder a woman's husband. Let's make it worse. Supposing you murder a child. Should anyone be allowed to just say, sorry about that, and walk away scot-free? No. Why? Because the moral character of the world God made is one of justice. Verse 8 of this chapter, God says, I, the Lord, love justice. So is it easy or difficult to get forgiveness? It's impossible. In a world where justice reigns supreme, forgiveness is impossible. And I think we need to actually let that sink into us as we consider the wrongs we've done. All of them offenses against the God who loves justice. Surely, you and I cannot just say about our coveting or our stealing or our lying, our drunkenness, our gossiping or backbiting, our laziness or our blasphemy. Surely we don't think we could just say, sorry about that, and have everything be okay. That's impossible. Every sin is an outrage. So what needed to be done to save sinners who have outraged God? Well, just like civil society is fully justified in taking a murderer and killing him, shedding his blood, so God is fully justified in shedding our blood, killing every single one of us. And God has done it, remember. That's why all people die, because death is the punishment for sin. But as you know, there's more to the story, isn't there? There is more to the story that makes forgiveness not just possible, but actual. What God did was send his Son, anointed with his Spirit, clothed in the metaphorical garments of salvation, and God loaded on him all the sins of his elect, and they stripped off his material clothing, tacked him to the cross, and he shed his blood. He died because you and I, because all of us have done the outrageous things. He was dying to give us life, dying to remove God's anger at us, dying to grant forgiveness from God. As Paul says in Romans 3, God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood. A propitiation is a sacrifice that turns aside God's wrath. And Paul tells us why this had to happen. It's not just that it was one possibility, it had to happen to show God's righteousness. In other words, that to maintain his justice, that God would always do what was right. This had to happen. God was not interested in doing what was nice or cool or tolerant as people see it, but he would do what was justly right by killing the sinner. And in place of sinners, he killed Christ, the sin bearer. God killed him so that God might be just, Romans 3, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, God has not lost his justice, even though he is extending forgiveness. Whoever believes in him, Jesus, is justified, and God declares of him or her, of you and I, you're not guilty. Friends, there is only one possible way that sinners could obtain forgiveness. God did not choose from this multitude of ways. He saved us in the only way that his justice demanded. And because Christ did die for us, he confers on us, his bride, a new status, the status of justified. Now, as we continue looking at this, we notice that Christ's clothes also reveal his character. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest, and with a beautiful headdress. and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Righteousness is something that Christ came to give to his people, but it's also the inner reality of the character that he has and enjoys for himself. I say he enjoys righteousness because anyone who's truly righteous is acceptable in God's sight and has fellowship with God. Anyone who's really righteous has God's favor, can speak to God and be heard, and God will listen, can enjoy fellowship with God. Thus is Christ Jesus righteous, because first of all, it is his nature as God to be, but importantly for us, he is righteous because he earned righteousness obeying the precepts of God. While he was on earth, Jesus suffered. He suffered physical hurt and pain. He went through temptations before Satan and trials, hunger and thirst and loneliness. And as his trials became more and more severe, he still walked that righteous path, obeying his Father. And thus, the book of Hebrews says he learned the obedience that would prepare him for the cross. His righteousness was earned under fire as his character became perfected. Why was this? It was so that the captain of our salvation would be the person he had to be, to endure the cross and thus bring many sons to glory. How valuable a thing is righteousness. Well, I ask you to think about your most valuable thing. Maybe some antique that you have, some gemstone. Think about something from your treasure box. Can any of them make you accepted in God's sight? They can't, can they? Now think about what you would trade for the most precious thing in the universe. Think what you would trade to have the righteousness of Christ, by which God will forgive you and accept you as righteous. Is there anything you wouldn't trade? Investors in the stock market are always talking about valuations. But you can't find a stock that confers righteousness on its shareholders. In storybooks, like The Hobbit, adventurers are going to seek treasure like the jewel called the Arkenstone in the heart of the mountain. But story writers cannot convey to us the absolute worth, the absolute glory, the absolute value of righteousness. If you are righteous, you're going to live forever. You're going to outlast the earth and the stars. You'll meet angels. You'll be there to see the universe recreated. You're going to meet God and stand before his face unashamed and will have everlasting joy. That is, if you're righteous. Nothing in the world is as precious as righteousness. You get a feel for it right here in this verse, in the way the Lord decks himself as a bride adorns herself with jewels. There's nothing that you can buy that's this valuable. Nothing in the world is this valuable except this, the righteousness that is from God by faith. You can be truly, really righteous if you have faith in Christ Jesus, and you are righteous, believers. What is Christ's righteousness capable of doing to sinners? Verse 3 says, "You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God." Gain righteousness and you'll be a royal possession of the King. Moving on from Christ's character, we see how his clothes also speak of his commitment. He is committed to rescue the perishing. He is committed to bestow his precious righteousness on his bride. Likewise, his priestly headdress expresses commitment. He says he is so decked in this clothing like a priest with a beautiful headdress. The priest had to wear these garments to go in and out of the presence of God. He couldn't wear them out and about in public, only moving in the temple. So, dressing for priestly work was sacred. And here, the metaphor of the priest's headdress is compounded because it's like the way bride and groom dress for their wedding. I think what that speaks to is that marriage is a sacred commitment, a sacred covenant. The union is more important than all the physical possessions in the world. The wedding day must not be desecrated. The covenant must not be profaned. Love guards its object. It keeps adultery, pornography, and all interlopers away. Why? Because marriage is a picture of the love of the eternal Son of God for his bride who is committed to him, to her. Isn't it good to hear how committed the Lord Jesus is to those who've believed on his name? There really is no more proof needed of his commitment than to observe that at any time he might have released himself from the penalty of death and suffering. He could have called more than 12 legions of angels to set him free from those arresting him. No earthly army could have withstood him, but it was commitment to you and me that kept him obedient, that kept him putting one foot in front of the other as he suffered. Thinking of us, doing what he needed to do to purchase our redemption. His commitment was the ideal of marriage, constant, self-denying, devoted, resolute upon the finished product. How he loves his people. I think this is exactly the sort of thing that thrills the hearts of believers when we know what the Lord Jesus was thinking as he went to the cross for us. In the midst of those woeful feelings, in the midst of shame and abandonment and terror, he must have remembered what joy would be his. This verse began with it. I will rejoice greatly. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. Except now we know his rejoicing is fulfilled because it was for the joy set before him. For the joy set before him, Hebrews 12, that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. People of God, you, being saved and clothed in his righteousness, are a source of rejoicing to your Savior. He saved us not for anything in us, but he loved us. It was love that did it. We were chosen objects of his love, a love that is zealous, committed, and free. He loved us because he loved us because he loved us. And he gave us that beautifying righteousness to make us lovely and valuable in his sight. He did it because we couldn't supply any righteousness of our own. He did it from the heart. His heart was in it when he took his vows and made us his own. And now the Savior begins to describe what his righteousness will mean for the world. He's speaking in verse 11 of the fruitful gift, that gift of righteousness that keeps producing more. Verse 11, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. It is the Lord God, or Adonai, Jehovah, God in his sovereign power, who, like a gardener, will bring up a springtime worth of new growth, not from the body of the earth, but from the body of the Lord Jesus. Some of you remember reading the book, The Secret Garden, and you were probably inspired by the way those children planted all kinds of bulbs and flowers and transformed this dilapidated garden into a flowering oasis. Maybe you're a gardener, and the highlight of your year is watching the gardens come alive in fragrant and colorful flowers. They delight the gardener, and they delight other people. They're a kind of artwork in that way. The Lord is planting that which delights him, righteousness and praise, and it delights others too, whether they know it or not. First, like a gardener makes use of the latent power in earth, God makes use of the power in Christ's body to make these things sprout. Think of how all God's elect are united to Christ, who living and interceding from his heavenly throne retains his body, now glorified in the Spirit. And what about that body? Well, that body is the temple where man meets with God, John 2. Now, if Christ Jesus were dead, all would be vain. But since he is alive, from him, through the Spirit, comes power to make righteousness and praise spring up. Now, that's the unseen reality. But I think the way that looks in the life of a sinner is this, that the Holy Spirit sent by Christ is preparing the soil of a sinner's heart to receive the gospel. Just like in the parable of the sower, the fruitful seed was that which fell into the good ground. Well, how did it become good? Well, not because that person prepared himself for salvation, but because God implanted the new life in the person and made the disposition of his or her soul holy. That's called the new birth. We're born again with the knowledge of the gospel. For James says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So regeneration and the gospel go hand in hand. They prepare the soil. New life then comes from the body of Christ. You might recall how he told the Jews, whoever feeds on this bread, and he meant his body, will live forever. And at communion we say, following his words, this is my body, which is for you. So we're united to him by faith, and union then brings life. And when life is there, then the seeds of righteousness and praise are there. And just like the soil warms up in the spring and the flowers are caused to grow, so that new life causes righteousness and praise to grow. The second way the Lord God makes righteousness sprout is by the power of cultivation. We sense the cultivated part from the word garden. It's as a garden, not a wild land, but as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, verse 11. Like a gardener digging and watering and the like, the Lord is deliberate and purposeful in bringing up these plants. What's he speaking of? He's speaking of imparted righteousness. I remind you, no one can have any of that. No one can do a righteous act unless they have by faith the imputed righteousness of Christ. That makes sinners acceptable to God. But what comes from that imputed righteousness is imparted righteousness. And this is a work of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit imparts it in the work of sanctification. Sanctification means to make a person holy. Just like watering and fertilizing flowers makes them strong, tall, and healthy, so sanctification strengthens, increases, and fortifies that new life in the believer. And the Spirit does that by purifying the believer, waging war against his sin, and then renewing his nature in the image of God and enabling him to perform good works. Brothers and sisters, the truth that God's Spirit is at work in us, making us holy, does not give us license to sit back and be inert in producing righteousness. You know what John says in 1 John, everyone who practices righteousness is righteous as he, the Lord Jesus, is righteous. If any person, no matter how many Sabbath days they go to church, and no matter what they say about being saved, if anyone does not have a righteous life, they are not Christ's. You must cooperate with God's Spirit to obtain a sanctified life. And so must I. We must die to our sin. We must be godly people, each of us and all of us. Anyone who dies unconformed to the image of Christ will not enter heaven. That doesn't mean sanctification is going to be complete in this life, but don't be fooled. You and I must be holy or we are not Christ's. Think of this. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Cleanse yourselves, perfect it. Or this, put on the new man created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4:24. It's not up to anyone else. It is not even up to the Holy Spirit to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul tells us to in Philippians 2. But he does send his Spirit with the power for this. We can do our duty, willingly putting forth the effort and cooperating with God's Holy Spirit, repenting of our sins, seeking his kingdom, and dying to self and sin, endeavoring to obey him. And we could do it with this promise before us that sovereign God will cause righteousness to sprout up in us before all the nations. I'll close with these words. With righteousness comes praise. It's the response of righteous hearts. It's thankfulness for the gift of righteousness. It's thankfulness that God gave the most valuable gift. Will you praise God with me here in this corner of the earth? Will you respond to the Lord Jesus in praise? Tonight, God willing, we will return to this scripture to look at the bridegroom's prayer. But now let's praise the Father who sent his Son. Let's rejoice greatly in Jehovah and exult in our God. But let's bow our hearts to pray once more. Father, we thank you that you provide all the power for fruitfulness in us. And we thank you that we may rely upon you and trust you as we endeavor to obey you. We ask that you would help us with our sins, and not just those who are here, but our members who are absent this morning. We pray that you would help us to die to sin and to live to righteousness. Help us to endeavor after new obedience. We thank you for the beautiful picture that marriage is of Christ's love for his bride, the church. We thank you that we have a Savior who is not half-hearted about our salvation. And we thank you for his joy that so encourages us to persevere, to be steadfast and immovable. Oh, Lord, help us to be those things. We pray for a fruitful harvest from our church. We ask that we would be known to be righteous people, and also that you would encourage us all as praise springs up among us. We pray for many more to be saved, that more praise would redound to Jesus Christ, to his glory and honor. In his name we ask these things. Amen.